I think Rizzo the Rat is my spirit animal. Nah, we don't need to replay that. If you aren't familiar with what was on the screen specifically, if you have not seen Muppet Christmas Carol, you probably got inferred from context what it was, or at least the general story. Does anyone not at least have a basic understanding of A Christmas Carol? Does anyone not have any idea what that book and the plethora of movies? Everyone gets it. Everyone knows, but for those that may need a reminder, you're seeing here Ebenezer Scrooge played in this movie by Michael Caine, who is one of my favorite actors of all time. And Michael Caine is playing Ebenezer Scrooge, and he is reliving what would be to him the worst day of his life, the day that his fiancée, Belle, at least in this rendition of the movie, decided that she couldn't handle their relationship anymore because he clearly loved his business and his pursuit of wealth more than her. And if you've been coming to this church for a while, if you've been with us during this teaching series called Real Christmas, that we've been showing clips from classic Christmas movies throughout the month of December, our very first week was talking about misplaced priorities. And I think Scrooge would be a great candidate for somebody that has misplaced priorities. He had such a mixed up worldview that he was willing to sacrifice his one true love for the sake of success in business. He, in the terms that we used that week, which was Home Alone, they made the plane, but they forgot the kid. And that would have been Ebenezer Scrooge. And that night, through magic, because it's a novel and it's not real, he's visited by three spirits, and this ghost of Christmas past is forcing him to relive the worst day of his life. And if you know the story, you know that it doesn't end there. He then lives through a ghost of Christmas present and a ghost of Christmas yet to come. And it's a story of redemption. It's a story of a man who is so shriveled on the inside. In fact, my original plan was to use the Grinch, but I just kept coming back to this story instead of the Grinch, because the Grinch realistically is an archetype of Ebenezer Scrooge. And quite frankly, this is a better movie than Jim Carrey's The Grinch. You can fight me later if you want to fight me on that. But this is, to me, it's ostensibly a better movie. And so if I had to choose, I would choose this. And the thing that's interesting about The Ghost of Christmas Past that I've thought of this week, and I've thought about the way that our past influences our present and influences our future. Because many of us, we don't need a ghost to come and to reveal to us and to have us relive the worst day of our lives. For so many of us, we do that well enough on our own. For a lot of us, we come back to the days in our lives that we wish we could forget. And if you found at Christmas time, things seem to feel amplified, and everything in our lives seems to be larger than it seemed to be before. And for some of us, that means that the joy in our lives and that our families mean more, and little things that we took for granted suddenly find their rightful place in our hearts. But for some of us, it causes us to have to look back and to think about the things that we wish that we could forget. The things that we've done, like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, that he would rather not deal with, or the things in our lives that have defined us in a way that we wish didn't. And as we come into the Christmas season, as we come into the end of the Christmas season, for so many of us, we are stuck on the ghost of Christmas past that haunts us and doesn't allow us to live our lives now, because we are stuck in the shame of things that we've done, in who we used to be, or even in the things that happened to us. And you see, the goal of the three spirits for Scrooge was to reveal his guilt. And you see in here, there's that guilt difference between guilt and shame. You see, the goal was not to cause Scrooge to be stuck in a spiral of saying, this is how terrible I've been, this is how terrible I am now, so I'm always going to be this terrible. No, the guilt that it was meant to evoke was to push Scrooge into understanding that he needed to change. And that's where guilt can actually be a good thing. When properly interacted with, guilt understands that we've done wrong, but it also pushes us to make things right and to make things whole. It helps us and it pushes us to do the right thing even when we've done the wrong thing in the past. Guilt can be good. But when we allow guilt to shift into shame, it changes something fundamental within us. And what Scrooge could have done is doubled down on the fact that not only has he done wrong, but he is wrong. And shame defines us by the things that we have done. And so what could have happened in theory and would not have been the goal is that Scrooge could have been faced with his guilt, be faced with his problems, be faced with the way that he has messed up and fallen short and seen the people that he's hurt and caused him to go into a shame spiral. And so instead of seeing that he has done wrong, he would start to say, I am wrong. And too often we connect the things that we have done or the things that have happened to us with who we are. We allow the ghost of Christmas past to define our future and define our present. If you've messed up, it's not that I messed up, it's that I am a failure. If you've been rejected by a significant other or by somebody you wish would be a significant other, it's not just that I've been rejected, it's that I am unlovable. For some of us, it's because of what they've done to me, I am worthless. Because of what I've done, I am unforgivable. And if you're like most of us, you've probably been at a place where you've done something that you regret. If you are like the vast majority of people, there are things in your past that you're not proud of, and there are things in your past that maybe even in the past have defined who you are, and it's defined your character and defined everything about your life, how you act and how you think. And so many of us, we get stuck. And we get stuck in this place where all we can see is a misunderstood view of ourselves. We went through a series in the fall called Identity, and I talked about how often we see ourselves in like a carnival mirror where you look back at an image that is distorted. And for so many of us, that distorted image is based on shame of where we've come from. And for some of you, it doesn't have to be major trauma or major issues. As a kid, I dealt with shame from a young age because I struggled with a lot of anger as a kid because I struggled to communicate, which is kind of ironic considering my job now, but I always felt like I was unable to express myself in a way that I could hear my voice heard. And so the only way, especially as a young kid, like 10, 11, 12 years old, because I had my growth spurt early, the only way that people would be forced to listen to me is when the big guy got mad. And so for me, I remember distinctly, and I don't even know why, Like, I don't remember anything surrounding it, but I remember being like 9 years old, and I was like 3 inches taller than my best friend. And I got angry at a basketball game we were playing, like just pickup basketball. And I just remember distinctly just screaming at him as he kind of not really cowered per se, but there was definitely fear in his eyes. And I remember this cycle of anger going on for several years, well into my teen years, that started to get so deep-seated into my heart that I started to see myself as a, not just an angry person, but somehow a bad person because of it. And you know how things become a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? You know, when you start to see yourself in a certain light, you start to perpetuate that identity and the way of thinking, and you start to assume different things about yourself and different things about how other people will see you and how other people will treat you. And then because of that self-fulfilling prophecy, it happens because you make it happen. And so for years, I was in this spiral of shame that I couldn't find my way out of. I went to counseling, and unfortunately, counseling for me didn't seem to help. There was something in my heart that I was having trouble breaking through. And it was almost a decade at this impasse in my life. And for some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because so many of us have spent time in this cycle of shame that we have allowed ourselves to believe a lie, to believe a mistruth, to believe a half-truth, to equate what we've done with who we are. And so now we have convinced ourselves that what we've done defines who we are. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe there is something in your past, or maybe even your present, that you feel a great weight of shame over. It could be a secret debt. Maybe you've heard the various statistics. The latest one I've read was that the average American carries $15,000 and change dollars in credit card debts. So maybe that is your source of shame. You feel like you can't control the way that you spend your money. Maybe it's something you've done in your past. Maybe it's your sexual past that you're not proud of and that you're ashamed of. Maybe it's an addiction that ruled your past, or maybe it rules your present. And for most of us, the enemy would love nothing more than to keep us focused on our mistakes of the past or our struggles of the present. There's nothing that he would rather do than to keep you convinced that you are what you've done. And for too many of us, we are what we've done. And we declare that we are defective, damaged, broken, flawed. We're dirty, ugly, impure, disgusting. We're unlovable, weak, and pitiful. We are insignificant, worthless, and unwanted. And in everything in our lives, we filter through this lens of shame. And our thinking can become so exclusively shame-based that it can change the very way that we see the world around us. And there are three significant issues that come out of that. Three significant problems that shame-based thinking exhibits. And the first is that we become vulnerable to perfectionism. We attempt to silence our shame with error-free performance. And we find it difficult to admit failure. And if we can become perfect now, maybe we can defeat the demons that we face in our daily lives. The second is that we become critical of ourselves, that in turn makes us critical of others. We see our faults mirrored in people around us, and then we become judgmental of their flaws because we see ourselves reflected in that. In fact, they say that the people that are the most judgmental tend to be the people that are the most jealous of the person of which they are judging, because they tend to be the people that they see the most, themselves the most in. So Next time you encounter somebody that you would consider judgmental, perhaps the reason that they are so judgmental is that they are in the midst of a spiral of shame. And the third thing that can happen, and this I've seen too often, and this is the one that I have struggled with in my life, is we use self-defeating thoughts as a form of protection and escape. We focus on the worst possible outcome. We sabotage opportunities and relationships. And as illogical as it seems, this appears to be the better outcome in our minds. At least we are protected. At least we controlled the outcome, even if it meant ruining a relationship or ruining an opportunity. And so we don't get invested in others so that we aren't hurt as bad this time. In fact, I was reading an article by a guy named Tom Rainers, an author who has written some fantastic books on church leadership, and he was writing on pastors that get hurt and how the number one thing that you see happens with pastors when they get hurt in their churches, in their ministry, is that they tend to withdraw. And I saw story after story of commenters saying, I won't have friends in the church, in my church. I won't do it. I need to protect myself from my congregation. And all I could think of as I read this, and I mourned, and I even commented, and I don't generally do this, but I commented and said, I can't be like that, because if I don't open myself up, if I'm not who I am and I don't let people in, why would I believe that they would let me in? And it's so easy, even for pastors, to get into the self-defeating thought because they want to protect themselves, that you bite off your nose to spite your own face. And it's not logical, it doesn't make any sense, and most of these pastors would tell people in their congregation that that is a bad idea, but we, being human, make bad decisions all the time, believe it or not. Most of you believe that, you know me well enough. But shame is not God's plan for you. It's not God's plan for me. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 54, God is speaking to the people of Israel, a prayer that is my prayer for you this morning, for those that live in this vicious cycle. In fact, tomorrow we're going to be reading from Isaiah 53, and it's a period where God is looking ahead to a time when Israel would be redeemed. They're in captivity now, and they're suffering from the consequences of their sins. And in 53, we hear a prophecy that looks ahead to Jesus and his ultimate redemption of the world when it's described as the man who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as God is laying out his hope for his people Israel in 54 verse 4, he reminds them that in that day when they are restored, he says, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth. And this was true of Israel, and it's true for us who seek the face of God, that we no longer have to live in shame. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We no longer have to live in shame because God has declared that we are forgiven. But for so many of us, we still live in that cycle because a new identity is hard to embrace. For those, especially ladies, men tend not to be the one that change their names. If you are married or you're preparing to get married, you know that it is going to be, or it was, incredibly difficult when you had to start signing a different last name. When you had to start signing that, I know, and for Jen, it was terrible, especially because when we got married, it took a little while to get our both sides of the border immigration figured out. For a while, in Canada, she was Jennifer LeBlanc, but in the States, she was still Jennifer Addison. And so it was this, like, dual personality of, okay, whose name do we have to sign this as? Who does she go by? And it wasn't until about 8 years ago now that we finally got it all. We've been married for 11 years. So it was about 3 years that she had to remind herself who she was. And so you, if you've been there, obviously you probably haven't had, you know, been an American living in Canada trying to do all of this at the same time. But at very least, for those who are married, you remember what that was like. It's hard with a relatively small change in so much as you're just putting a different word at the end of your name. I know it's a major change of life, but just remembering that little change of how you sign your name can be almost impossible to keep in the forefront. It's amazingly difficult to get that through your head. So when God sets us free from shame-based thinking, when God sets us free from condemnation, when God sets us free from being the kind of people that we used to be, for some of us, it feels like a dream. It feels like an impossible dream to reach and be the free people that God has called us to be. Jesus said in John 8:36 that the Son sets you free, you are truly free. But when your identity for so long has been wrapped up in shame and guilt, it can be so hard to change your way of thinking. In the book of Exodus, God's people had been in captivity under Egypt. And they'd been kept as slaves for hundreds of years and abused and neglected and felt as though God had forgotten about them. But the book of Exodus is a reminder of how God is faithful and that God delivers his people. And so these people are leaving their bondage for a land that God promised to them. And so after hundreds of years, these people who were born and raised in captivity are finally released and they leave Egypt. But the thing of it is slavery is all they knew. Slavery is the only identity that they'd ever had. They were born slaves. They expected to die slaves because their parents were born slaves and died slaves. And their grandparents were born slaves and they died slaves. And their great-grandparents were born slaves and they died slaves. So day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the people of God bought into the identity that that's who they were. They were slaves. But that's not how God saw his people. Even in Egypt, God saw his people as those who were dearly loved. But even following their miraculous deliverance in the book of Exodus, the people continued to struggle with that new identity, with seeing themselves as God saw them. And they kept falling into old patterns and thoughts and mindsets. And though they were free on the outside, they were still slaves on the inside. They still have a mindset that drives so many of us that they are slaves, that they have no value, that they are worthless. They'd been brought out of slavery, but the slavery hadn't been brought out of them. They had left Egypt, but Egypt hadn't left them. So who are we? What is our identity? 2 Corinthians 1:22 reminds us that God has identified us as his own by placing his Holy Spirit in our hearts. John reminds us in John 1:22, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we are God's masterpiece. And he created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. This is who you are. This is your identity. And if you weren't with us throughout that sermon series, you may need to be reminded of this, even if you were, that you are God's masterpiece. That might be a good phrase to repeat with me. Would you say that? Masterpiece. Masterpiece. That is how God sees you. This is your identity. You have been forgiven by God, adopted into his family. You are deeply loved. But many of us are still believing that we are something that God says that we are not. And the problem is that for too many of us, we focus in, rather than on God, we focus in on ourselves, and we find ways continually to see our own failures and to see our own faults. And I know that there are times in my life that I still fall back into the unhealthy thought process that I used to be a slave to. And I don't know how and I don't know why. God has clearly proven to me that I am not who I used to be and that I am not worthless and that I am not useless and that I am not unlovable. But for whatever reason, that shame-based thinking crops back up in my head. And it's so easy to entertain that when I keep my eyes on me. When I focus on me. And you'll find as long as you focus on you, you will never be enough. The only way to heal from shame is to move from the focus of what I am not to who Christ is. And the shift in thinking reminds us of our very first message of the year. And maybe you were with us way back in January. And I was talking about how God transforms our thinking by designing a set of declarations. And I called them my faith statements. And the challenge that I gave, and hopefully some of you embraced it because it was life transforming for me, was I made a list of statements of God's truth to combat the lies that I had believed in. And maybe you did that and it's changed your year. Maybe you need to start today and let me help you, because if all you need is to fill in the blanks, that is a good place to start. And so there's a couple of blanks that are here that says, because of Christ, I am not blank. Instead, I am. And so for some of us, our struggle is that we see ourselves as in a lie, which would be the first blank, that we need to combat with the second. That was literally all that my faith statements were. It was I sat down and started writing out lies that I had bought into, lies that I believed, lies that I used to believe. And then I searched the scriptures. I sought from friends and other pastors. What are truths that combat these lies? And I filled in the blank with that. So for you, I don't know what you need to fill into those blanks. Because of Christ, I am not bad. Instead, I am forgiven. Maybe for you, it's because of Christ, I am not sick. I am healed. Maybe it's because of Christ, I am not broken. Instead, I am made new. Maybe for you, it's because of Christ, I am not disgusting. Instead, I am dearly loved. The people of Israel, they struggled for years, generations even, because even though they were out of Egypt, the shame of Egypt wasn't out for them. But as God brought them to the promised land in Joshua chapter 5, he declares to them, he says, today I have rolled away the shame, not same, I apologize for that, that's on me, the shame of your slavery in Egypt. For them, there was no more shame. They were no longer slaves. They no longer had to be ashamed of their past. All that they had was their future, God's future for them. And while the ghost of your Christmas past may want to keep you locked in that cycle of shame, God says no more. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not have to be defined by your feelings. You do not have to be defined by your past. You do not have to be defined by the opinions of others. You do not have to be defined by your circumstances, by your successes or your failures. You are not defined by the car that you drive or the money that you make or the house that you say you own, but the bank really does. You are defined by God, and by God alone. He identifies you as his. You are free. You are forgiven. You are transformed. You are redeemed. You are healed. You are blessed. You are chosen. You are complete. You are accepted. You are a child of God. You are out of Egypt, and Egypt is out of you. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth. Remember this morning, you are not what you did. You are not what others have done to you. You are who Christ says that you are. Remember that you have been bought with a price. Remember that Jesus gave his all for you so that you can rejoice, so that you can discover peace, and so that you can have hope. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come up at this time. We're going to close in a song that feels pretty appropriate for this. It's called Come As You Are, and it's one of those songs that for so many of us, whether we find ourselves in sadness, whether we find ourselves in brokenness and sickness, or just burdened by the sin of our past, that we can find comfort and redemption in Jesus. And so as we sing this song, and I invite you to stand with us, I would be remiss not to offer the opportunity to those who may have never experienced that redemption before, that may have never become a child of God and experienced all that we said, that you can experience freedom and forgiveness and transformation and redemption and healing and blessing. You can experience completeness and acceptance by embracing who God has called you to be, embracing a relationship with him. And so as we sing this, I would encourage you, whether it's by standing, there's always a place here at the altar that you can come and pray. You can sit at one of these open seats if you need to interact with the Lord and have a conversation with him. But I invite you to join us. I invite you to discover the life that God has for you.